in his mind. I was thinking about today, and it had nothing to do with Gordon or with Anna or babies or death or dying or anything like that. And I thought, lost. You've ever been lost in a parking lot? This is the thought that came to mind. I have, believe it or not. You come out of a great big mall and there's cars everywhere, and you say, "Where did I park?" Yeah, I see some smiles and nods in the audience. That's kind of momentary. Which door did I come in? Where did I? You know, you have that kind of lost in the parking lot thing. Now, when I was in the Army, part of military training was navigation. For that very reason, not necessarily for parking lots, but for out in the woods and places. But that's a basic skill. Basic skill is to learn how to find your way around, to use your map and compass, and use all the aids of your visual aids and everything else to see where you're going, where you are, and where you want to go to, and how to get there. And we practice it early. It was a basic skill, and we practice it continuously. And I still do. If I don't have a map in front of me, in fact, the other day again, I was over with Christian and Eli at their apartment there, and picking up Eli's truck, and I had to go to somewhere, so I get my map out and I'm looking, and Christian says, "What are you doing?" I said, "If I don't have, I know where I'm going, but if I don't see it and get it in my mind visually, I'll get lost. I got to see where I'm going," and so I'm always doing that now. But you know, I remember even all the training and all the practice I had in the Army for using maps and finding my way in the dark and stuff, I know how easy it is to get lost, especially if you lose something, especially if you get turned around. And even the GPS is not foolproof. If you've ever used it, try to use a GPS, you know that. But I also know, again from military experience, how easy it is to convince yourself that you're going in the right direction, but you're not. And especially if that way is easier. I remember lots of times in the woods of southern New Brunswick, navigating at night and pitch black out, and you're through these thick woods, and all you're doing is following the compass, and you come to a trail in the woods, or maybe an old logging road, and it almost goes where the compass is going, and it's so easy to convince yourself that that's really the direction you want to go because it's easier. Maybe the compass is just off a little bit. I think they did that deliberately to get us to trust our compass or anything else. But you know how easy it is to trust, to think, to convince yourself that you're going the right direction when really you're not. We want to always take that easy way out. More serious, of course, is being lost in life. Not knowing who you are, not knowing what your purpose is, why you're here, where you're going, what's going to happen, what even going to happen tomorrow. How fearful that is. And perhaps even more tragic is to think you're going the right way in life, to think you're on the right road in life, only to find out later that it leads nowhere. And you're more lost than before. Now, the Bible says that we all start off in that lost condition. We start life with this lost condition. And Isaiah said it, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away every one to his own way." That's because of the sin nature that came from the fall. We've talked about that lots. When we take God out of the picture of our lives, we take God out of the decision-making process. I don't care whether it's a small decision or a huge life-altering decision. We take God out of the decision-making process. We have no choice but to seek our own way. Seek our own way, as Isaiah said. And without God, our own way eventually leads nowhere. Zechariah said later on, "The idols utter nonsense." And idols, you can put any word you want in there for idol, any example. "The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Sheep are completely dumb. A sheep cannot find its way home around the next corner or over the next hill. A sheep is completely dumb. He has no sense of direction. Sheep need a shepherd. And really, that's what the gospel's all about. Jesus was known as the good shepherd. And he came, as Luke says, or as Luke quotes him, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus told a lot of parables about which talk about being lost, about lostness, and about that idea of seeking the lost. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we'll look what is a parable. A parable is a story which is told in parallel, as where the word comes from, a story told in parallel to the truth as a way of illustrating the truth. And so it's kind of it's a parallel story. You've got a truth statement here. You tell a story in parallel to it to illustrate that truth statement. And it's a teaching technique that Jesus used over and over again. At least 52 separate parables are told in the Gospels. Jesus told in the Gospels. And a couple of rules about parables. I'll just go over those again. They're not meant to be taken literally. The events didn't necessarily actually happen. It's an illustrative story. And they're not to be pressed too far for meaning. We can't spiritualize parables. Having said that, though, there's often a very wide application, very wide interpretation that we can apply to a parable. So we can get a lot of stuff out of it. And so we can't press it too deeply, but we can actually apply it very widely. And so today we're going to look at a couple. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. This isn't traditionally entitled the parable of the prodigal son. Now, a prodigal is a word that means reckless or wasteful. So a son who was reckless or riotous or just wasteful with the life he was given. That's what a prodigal is. But I want to look at, probably all know that story fairly well, but I want to look at both the sons as being prodigals. Not necessarily wasteful. Yeah, I guess even the idea of wasteful. One of them is lost, and one of them is loyal. But to put those words in quotation marks, one is lost and one is loyal. They're in contrast to each other, and that's part of our series this summer, is the contrast in the Bible. But in a sense, they're both lost souls. Before we start reading, though, I want to put it into context. The context of the parable of the so-called parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal, starts at the beginning of the chapter. And so let's just go to Luke 15, and we'll look at verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him being Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now for the religious leaders, life was wrapped up in keeping the law. Keeping the law of Moses and keeping all the little regulations that were added to the law. And those that were able to do that, at least in an outward form, were considered to be righteous, and they were acceptable company. And actually, there's a certain amount of truth to that. That's a different message, but it's interesting how falsehood is always wrapped up in a grain of truth. Falsehood is always wrapped up in a grain of truth. But that's a whole different context, and so we won't go in there. But is it where the Pharisees thought that those were righteous, or those who were able to keep the law, and they were acceptable company? We can hang out with those people. Those that didn't measure up were lumped together as tax collectors and sinners, and they were to be shunned. Now, so Jesus continually reminds the religious leaders and all the people who are listening, there's a wider context of the gospel. The much wider context of the gospel. First of all, everyone, are you talking about the so-called righteous or the so-called unrighteous? Everyone is made in the image of God. That's the first truth. Second truth is everyone's lost. Everyone is lost. Everyone is a sinner. And the thirdly, and specifically for the Jews, that yes, they were God's chosen people. Yes, they had this long history of walking with God. And yes, God made a covenant with Abraham, who started it all off. But it wasn't just for themselves. It wasn't just for themselves. God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the wider context to the purpose of Israel, the purpose of the Jewish nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, again, he puts Israel into a wider context. And that's what the gospel, background of the gospel. And so now Jesus, with that kind of a context that he wants to keep putting the gospel story into, the gospel into that context, he then tells three parables about lostness and to illustrate the purpose of the gospel, and hence his purpose. Why Jesus came, seeking the lost. Now, if you have a Bible like the NIV, you probably have a couple of editorial headings, which are not scriptural themselves. It's just the editors put that in as a helpful hint. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. I'd like to call it the parable of the lost sons, plural. Okay, so let's start reading now at Luke 15, and we'll start in verse 11. Jesus continued. He's already told two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then we get into one that is contrasts the two brothers. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living, or older versions would say prodigal living. Now, right from the beginning of creation, we'll just stop there for a second. Right from the beginning of creation, God places a great deal of emphasis on the family structure, the family stability as a basic building block of mankind, of society, of civilization. The Old Testament inheritance laws, this is the law of Moses, made provision for the father to be able to divide his estate up before his death. And so if you'd feel like, well, I can't wait until you die, so give me my inheritance now. I'm not sure that was necessarily the motive. But it's the idea that the father could divide the estate up amongst his children before he died. But the purpose was to allow the children to get established themselves, establish their own family, get established in life, to in a sense carry on the family name. And so the purpose was to get the children established in get them on their feet, their own households going, their own families going, not to waste it in riotous living. And I thought of this kind of I won the lottery mentality. I can just go and blow it on anything. That's not what the purpose of the inheritance laws were all about. It's interesting that in the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs personifies wisdom and folly as two women, because in Hebrew they're feminine nouns, but a lot of Proverbs personifies wisdom and folly as two women, and it describes among the character qualities of folly, of foolishness, in Proverbs 7:11, she is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home. Kind of tearing apart of the family structure that God had established at the beginning. And so we see that illustrated here in the younger son. Okay, verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. See, God, when you take God out of the picture, you take God out of your decision-making process, out of your motivation process, out of what directs your life and guides your life, and you know, God isn't a part of it. It never satisfies. It never satisfies. And far from freeing us from the constraints of religion or the constraints of morality or whatever you want to call it, far from, it only leads to heartache and disappointment. It only leads to heartache and disappointment. We take God out of the picture of our lives. because we're not designed that way. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. See, the lost son at some point represents all of us. All of us are there as lost sinners at some point. Again, we look at Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And you see the journey back to God. Where does it start? It starts with a recognition of that sinful condition. That's where it starts. He recognized the shipwreck of his life, but he also recognized the sinful condition that he was in, and then he repented to both God and to his Father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. And so he's recognizing this the spiritual dimension, finally, in this whole thing. And it's not just a remorse for having, you know, made a lot of stupid decisions, having loss of inheritance, being caught out. It's not just the remorse, but it's true repentance. He did not deserve to be called his father's son. He didn't deserve to be called his father's son, and he recognized it. He recognized what he didn't deserve to be. But his father didn't welcome him back because he deserved it. Didn't welcome back because he deserved it. He couldn't just ignore his son's folly. He loved him. He was filled with compassion for him. But he also saw his son's repentance. And so he was able to celebrate this. He was able to celebrate that. Celebrate the return, because in fact what he got back was a new man. The old man had died. In a sense, he was born again. So it's not just that he was restored to the presence with his father, but he was restored to relationship with his father. There's a difference. Not just the presence, but the relationship. Now this is a picture of God's love for us. It's a picture of God's love for us. We're made in the image of God. We're made for his glory. We find our glory in God and not in ourself, not in living for self. And that's why in Romans 3:23 it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because that's what sin does. It takes us away from what we're designed to be, to reflect the glory of God. That's where we're made for glory, but it's God's glory, not our own. Well, it becomes our glory, but it's not glory that's inherent in us. It's glory that we get from God. And God's glory is a result of his holiness. And holiness really just means sinful perfection. Absolute perfection means without sin. So his glory, God's glory, is a result of his holiness. And part of holiness, though, also means being completely just. Being completely just. God cannot overlook sin. He has to deal with it. And it can't be dealt with by sinful man. Again, we turn to Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We have to come to that point. But not only that, but it shows us just how helpless we are to deal with the issue of sin. And that's why repentance is a necessary precursor to salvation. This recognition of our own sinfulness in before the almighty holiness of God. Recognize the almighty holiness of God in our own sinful condition. And that's repentance when we come to that point and realizing that. It's only then that we're able to really recognize the sufficiency of God's provision. God's provision, not ours, of the way back. And again, we go back to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the second part of that is the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. States the problem, but he now states the solution, that God dealt with it by laying the iniquity, the sin, of all of us on Jesus. And so, in the end of the second parable about both parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus says this: I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's our memory verse for this week. More is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. There's celebration, which is what the Father was doing here. Okay, that's the lost son. What about the other son, the loyal son? Let's carry on in our text, starting at verse 25. Meanwhile, now there's a party going on in the house. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It was not just that he came home, but a new man came home. A new man came home. Now, first of all, we got to remember that the parable is not meant to say that there are some who are lost and need to be saved, and there's others who are not. Others who don't need to be saved. That's not what the parable is saying. That's pushing the parable too far. We know from the larger context of the gospel that at some point all of us are the lost son. But when we come to Christ, in other words, as we're adopted as his children, we come to Christ, we're adopted as the children of God, we find ourselves positionally like the oldest son. Positionally, we now find ourselves, we go from the younger son, the lost son, to the older son, the loyal son. But it's very easy. It is so very easy for those of us who are saved, those of us who are find ourselves as in that position, to start taking it for granted. We start taking God for granted. Things become routine. It's boring. We lose the joy of our salvation. It just, I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I certainly have. And perhaps it's because you come from a Christian family. And I'm not knocking Christian families, as I'm trying to, you know, have one myself here. But perhaps we come from a Christian family and we came to Christ early, and perhaps we have very little sense of the contrast and the need for salvation. We lose that sense. Or perhaps we come to Christ as adults, as I did myself, but now I've been a Christian a long time, 30 odd years, and I start to lose the excitement and the wonder of coming to Christ, of the wonder of what I have, the excitement of it all. We start to lose that, and sometimes resentment can creep in. How does this happen? How does all that happen? We start to lose that. We start to maybe even feel resentful about life. Well, a couple of things I thought of. Sometimes the work of God becomes the focus rather than the Lord himself. We stop seeking his glory. We start to focus on the job that needs to be done. We start to see the work only from our perspective. How many people are coming out to help? What's doing, you know, what's the tenor of this, and who's doing this or who's not doing that? And we start to see it from our perspective rather than from the perspective of God's glory. And like the older brother, all these years I've been slaving for you. All these years I've been slaving for you. The work is the focus now. Sometimes we get distracted by worldliness. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. We forget, like the older brother, that we sometimes think that we can divide, we can separate the work from the celebration. The two go together. When we live for God, we should be living a life of celebration, even in the midst of heartache and in the midst of hardship. We get distracted by this idea of compartmentalizing our life into work and celebration. And that's not the way it's supposed to be in Christ. Sometimes we allow a personal offense to get in the way of the celebration. You kill the fattened calf for him? He was offended. You did it for him, that guy? He was offended. God warns us about bitterness taking hold. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That little bitter root that grows up in our soul to defile many, to cause trouble. Bitterness makes us blind to what God is doing in other people's lives. And so the father had to remind him, this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found. It's not just that he came home the same old person. He was dead, and now he's alive. And so bitterness blinds us to those things. Usually, you know, we just neglect to nurture the relationship that God that we have with God by right. The relationship that we have by God with right, we neglect to nurture it. The oldest brother saw himself as slaving away. And if he was slaving away, then he wasn't spending time nurturing the relationship with his dad, enjoying the relationship with his father. And maybe it worked both ways, I don't know. But he wasn't enjoying time with his father. And so the father had to remind him of the blessings that he already had. My son, you are always with me. What a great blessing that is. Always be with God. May God always be with us. And then everything I have is yours. What did he forget? He forgot the fact that the father had already divided the estate. What was not given to the younger son was given to the older son. Everything I have is yours. The estate has already been divided. And as the eldest son, he got the double portion. He got 2/3 of the estate. Twice as much as the younger brother. He already had far more than the younger brother. Now, the older son was outwardly loyal to his father, but he lost the joy of the relationship. He lost that joy of his salvation. It became a slavery rather than a glory. A slavery rather than a glory. Now, the younger son, he came back with nothing, but he had a restored relationship with the father. And so the father says, we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate and be glad. The older, he's got everything, but he's lost he's lost sight of the most important thing. And he couldn't celebrate. So what about us? Where do we stand? We're all born prodigals. We're all separated from real relationship with God the Father by our sin nature. And by our sin, by the way. It's not just that we can say, well, our sin nature means I can't really help it. No, your sin as well. That separates us from God. We're born prodigals, and we live a prodigal life. We have a natural propensity to want to do our own thing, to try to live a life without God. And life without God only leads to sin and to death and eternal separation from God. And Jesus Christ is God's provision for dealing with sin, dying on the cross to satisfy the perfect holiness of Almighty God. The perfect holiness of Almighty God is satisfied in Jesus Christ, the perfect justice of the Holy God. That's why the Apostle John, in an introduction of the gospel, said, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Yours by right. Become the children of God. But to be a child of God is not something that we should be taken for granted. It shouldn't be routine. It certainly shouldn't be boring. We're talking about Almighty God, the creator of the universe. It should not be boring. It should be celebrated. It should be celebrated, and it should be continuously celebrated. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over again what we have in Christ. And I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Into fear. I don't know what the future will bring. I can't trust the future. I don't even know what tomorrow will bring. I might die in a car crash. I don't know. But that's not the spirit we've been given. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. And that's not a gender statement. That's a positional statement. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. A very personal name, Abba, that we can say to God. Say, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Not just heirs like the younger son, but co-heirs with Christ, the firstborn. We have the privilege of the firstborn, the double portion right of the firstborn. That's why in Hebrews 12:25, it describes the church as the church of the firstborn. We have the privilege of the firstborn, co-heirs with Christ. The double portion, that means not only do we die with Christ, the old nature died with Christ, but we live with Christ. We're resurrected with Christ. And so we live with Christ. And not only do we live kind of eternally after death, but we live with Christ right now. We live more abundantly. We have the double portion. In the work of God, we get the privilege of working with God and for God. And it's a hard work. Life is a hard work. And it's even a suffering work. But ultimately is a glorious work. And as we keep our focus on God, as we keep our focus on the Lord, we keep our focus on what we have, and we keep that celebration, celebratory attitude, we get glimpses of the glory. We get glimpses of the glory. Even in the life of somebody like Gordon Pickup, we just get the glimpses of the glory through him. It's ultimately a glorious work. That's the privilege we have as children of God. We need to remember that continuously, all the time, is that we have this privilege as children of God of being the firstborn, co-heirs with Christ. And so when we remember, we need to go from remembrance to celebration. We need to work it all together. And so our life should be a life of glorious celebratory work, of glorious remembrance of who we are in Christ, what he's done for us. And so that we don't see life as slavery, but we see life as glory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ in us, which is our hope. Lord, I just pray that if there's someone here who has no idea what the glory of Christ is, that they've never seen themselves as a lost prodigal, that, Lord, you would just convict them not only of their sinful condition, but also of the free gift of God's provision for that condition in Christ. And, Lord, may we celebrate over and over again lost prodigals, lost sons coming to glory, coming to Christ. May we celebrate what we have, the double portion, co-heirs with Christ. Not only life after death, not only not having to fear death, but Lord, that we can live life. What a double portion. What a privilege that is. Lord, may we live life now for your glory. May we continue to celebrate it, to remember what Christ has done for us and who we are in him and what we have in him. May that be our lot. May we be thankful for it. May we celebrate that because of Christ. In his name we pray.